Domine, ut videam. Lord, grant that I may see. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Mass today is of Quinquagesima, but the High Mass today will be the Mass of Exposition, as it is every year, for the devotion of the 40 hours. We have then the Mass of the Blessed Sacrament. Our gentle Mother, the Church, has wished for many generations to sanctify these days leading up to Lent in this way. It is for us the true Carnevale, the true carnival, the true farewell to the flesh, as we betake ourselves to the waters of penance. The devotion of the 40 hours began in the 16th century as an act of reparation, and it is thanks to this devotion that we have all of the rubrics of adoration and benediction which we celebrate throughout the year. It was at this time that it developed. There were different goals to this act of reparation at the beginning. Certainly very much in mind at the time was prayer for the return of the Protestants to the Church, and also reparation for the sins of Catholics who, by their scandal, only hastened this departure of so many from the Church. What became most popular, though, although the 40 hours was celebrated throughout the year, and indeed still can be celebrated throughout the year, what became most widely known was this act of reparation of 40 hours leading up to Ash Wednesday. Reparation especially for the riotous celebrations, which took place especially amongst bad Catholics. Today, unfortunately, this intention is very much lost on the world. We do not find any particular celebration aside from a few cities in the world. There is no extra celebration, for the most part, going on amongst people at large in these days leading up to Ash Wednesday. If we make reparation today, it is not so much for what's going on in these 40 hours leading up to Ash Wednesday, but what is not going on throughout those 40 days. That is, we make reparation for the fact that so many, and indeed most Catholics, will largely forget Lent. For us, however, this is a time of joy. We engage in a time of joyful celebration with our Savior, for the Church will indeed look festive throughout these 3 days. It will look like the Feast of Corpus Christi. And so we will treasure this time that we can spend with our Lord, and let us spend joyful time with our family as well. Certainly we can have some joyful last meals before we begin Lent. But we take this time to prepare as well, as we have throughout this long Shrovetide, knowing very much the arms that we have to take up with the spiritual combat. They have been rehearsed many times here from this pulpit. We have prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, vigils. We have penance, and we have unfeigned charity. Prayer for God, penance for us, and alms for our neighbor. It is thus that we may do battle against our threefold enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In your prayers this Lent, and especially in these days leading up to Lent, though, I would propose a very particular intention for you this year. For there is one great gift that you may obtain if you ask it of Almighty God, a gift that you will treasure not only during this Lent, but in all the years to follow of your life here on earth. The inestimable gift of knowledge of self. The author of The Spiritual Combat speaks of it in this way, crying out, O knowledge of self, O precious wisdom, that outshines all earthly treasures. We can find no greater remedy for our sinful inclinations than an awareness of our own wretchedness. And so, my dear children, I invite you throughout this Lent to make this your daily prayer, in your morning offering, in your prayer before bed, before every confession, before every daily examination of conscience, in every moment of trial and temptation throughout the day, pray, Lord, grant that I may see my sins as you see them. We cannot begin to fathom just how great a grace it is to have this vision. And as fervently as we may beg for it this Lent, our Lord will only grant it in the measure that our frail nature is able to bear it and profit by it. Were he to grant this vision fully, our heart would promptly cease to beat. For it would be to see our sins exactly as we shall behold them on the day of our particular judgment. For consider how we are accustomed to view sin in this dark world of ours. If a man is far from the faith, sin itself appears as an utterly foolish concept, worthy of the greatest scorn. As he seeks pleasure after pleasure in this life, he cares little for the idea of God keeping a scorecard from the starry skies. If he is almighty, what difference should our actions make to him? And yet, gnawing at this man's conscience is the idea that he does not truly act with impunity. One day there will be a reckoning. Hell is a real possibility, and sin is his ticket there. This is the bare beginning of a man's delivery from blindness. He begins to detest sin because he dreads the pains of hell. And he begins to desire heaven, at the very least, because it is not that fiery place where everlasting horror dwelleth. The blind man, thus shaken, begins to realize that sin causes misery here and now. It never slakes his desires. Its empty promises leave him poor and lonely. Perhaps he even begins to turn away from himself and see how much he has hurt other people by his actions. All good signs, a glimmer of hope for a true conversion of heart. Yet such a man is still largely blind to the true horror of sin. Sin is not just an offense against right reason or making choices which are bad for us in the long run. It is not just an offense against the rights of other people. Sin is any thought, word, or deed against God's eternal law. Sin is the most monstrous thing in the entire universe because it is an offense against God. Perhaps the objection persists. God is almighty. He cannot truly be hurt by any of our thoughts, words, or deeds. Nothing we could do could ever deprive God of his eternal and infinite felicity. How can our sins possibly offend him? God has created the universe and established the laws, both rational, natural, moral, that govern it. All creatures are subject to those laws, whether inanimate physical processes are concerned or involuntary choices, such that all actions have consequences. In governing the world thus, God cannot be seen as anything but just. And were it not for the eyes of our Christian faith, our reflection would end there. But Christ has healed our blindness. Our Savior has opened our eyes to the most life-giving truth. God loves us, and his love for us goes beyond the love by which he sustains all creatures in existence, the mountains, trees, and brute beasts. He would not stop at having us as his creatures. He wants us to become his adopted children. This is what it means to be saved. St. Paul declares God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, God would save all of us, but as men, not as marionettes. The adoption process is not the same as creation. God created us as free beings without any help from us. In adopting us as his children, he will not destroy our freedom. He does not overwhelm us with his glory, as he will on the last day. He gently draws us by his grace. He has come to us as a frail child and lived with us amidst our hardships as a healer and teacher. He is ever at the door of our heart and knocking. By showing his love in this way, he makes it so that he can be heard when we reject it. Would any man dare to deny that Christ truly suffered in his passion? It was no illusion. The cruel men who brought about his death could not wound God in his very being, nor could any of the tortures they inflicted upon our Savior's body deprive him even for an instant of his perfect vision of the divinity. But in his passion, Christ experienced the rejection of his love by men of all ages. Now we understand the tears of St. Francis. No need to ask him, as men once did, why he weeps as he beholds the cross. Woe to our hard hearts if we do not look and say, I weep because love is not loved. This is what we mean when we say that every sinner desires, to some degree, to kill God if he could. On the day of our judgment, we shall see just how much each of us succeeded in this effort. When the saintly man dies, the curtain is drawn, and he beholds every moment of his life. Because he was a man of prayer and had perfect contrition in his heart, he is not surprised by the horrible spectacle of his many sins. His tears of contrition now become tears of gratitude toward his loving Father, who now welcomes him into his house forever. The faithful departed soul beholds a similar scene. His imperfect contrition for mortal sins, his swarm of venial sins, his frequent lukewarmness. Oh, why did he not live the life of a saint here on earth? Now he sees that nothing else matters. His contrition is real, and he sees the justice of the purification he must now undergo. With a manful spirit, he now dives into the cleansing flames, desiring only to be quickly united with the God whom he should have loved so much better here below. As for the reprobate, few words are needed to depict this terrifying interview. All the graces with which God pursued him throughout his life, all the chances to become his child, promptings ignored, whisperings drowned out, kindnesses spat upon, the door of his heart finally slammed in the face of his Savior who knocked there so long. Nothing left now but to complete his self-hatred by flying forever from the Father whose love he so persistently spurned and bury himself forever in torments. Oh, this Lent, my children, may the salty waters of compunction flow forth at long last from our hearts of stone. Lord, this Lent, grant that I may at last see my sins as you see them, and never reject your love again. Amen.